Good evening. It is so good to see each of you here. Thank you so much for being here. Appreciate those who are joining us from area congregations. You're very kind for supporting and encouraging the brethren here. Thank you so very much. It's always good to be here at Sanford. We appreciate and love you guys so very much. I'm grateful for the food that we've had to eat so far, and tonight was great. But I understand tomorrow night is chicken night, and I'm suspecting that some of it might be fried. I don't know. Okay, I've got the approval, and I've got the nod, so it's going to be good. But y'all don't have to come tomorrow night. I mean, you can just go online and watch us, because I don't want you here at 5:30. Either that or come at 7. Because I don't know how much fried chicken's going to be here, but I know how much is going to be left. So I don't need any of your help to get rid of it. So just be here at 7. It'll be fine. In the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of changes. Fried chicken is one of the things that's changed through those 2,000 years. But there are some things that have stayed the same, haven't they? I mean, that's just the way that it is. Things change, especially when you go back and read about the New Testament church that we are declaring to a lost world that the gospel is only message that can save. Well, that's always been the case since the Lord's church was established. But in the last 2,000 years, some things have changed. But the events that took place on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ changed the world forever. If there had been nightly news in the first century, they would have recorded some of the events that took place in Acts chapter 2. That would have been the lead story that evening, and probably in the days to come there would have been more reporters out trying to encourage readers to read about the church that had been established. And plus, they would have talked about how that small little group of about 120 disciples who were gathered together in that open room, upper room rather, Acts chapter 1, how that small group of Christians grew. That day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Oh, you remember in Acts chapter 2. But then in the days to come, it continued to grow. In fact, it didn't take very long for it to spread throughout that entire region. And Paul would tell the brethren that the gospel had been preached to every creature in his lifetime. We read about the day of Pentecost that has... Brian, I don't think I'm going anywhere, brother. All right, there's our nightly news. Okay. Thank you, brother. We read about the day of Pentecost in Exodus chapter 23. You remember it was established by God for a specific reason and a particular purpose. But I want you to understand that this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was different than every other day of Pentecost. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easy for things to become routine. I have a routine that I have and have had for years. You know, when I get up, there's a certain order in the way that I do things. But if it doesn't happen that way, I'm just lost for the rest of the whole day. But maybe you have routines about certain things as well. I know we try not to let it be the case, but, you know, sometimes we come to church on Sunday or come to the building on Sunday morning. We know what's going to take place. We know who's going to do what, how it's going to go. We know that Brian's going to be doing the preaching, and after services, we're going to head to the nearest restaurant, our favorite restaurant. We know how things are going to go. Well, the day of Pentecost, I'm sure, had happened just that way. Over the centuries, over the times that they celebrated that day of Pentecost each year. I don't think when folks got up that morning, they expected anything differently. I don't think that any of them could have imagined what was going to take place. Not in their wildest imaginations could they have imagined what was going to happen. Nobody expected anything different. But that day, it was a Pentecost they'd never forget. Well, it started out when the apostles began to speak in different languages, and the Jews from various areas around the world came into Jerusalem. They were hearing the gospel in their own messages as the apostles began to speak in different languages. The sermons that they heard that day, the sermons that were preached that day, focused on the resurrected Christ. And there were about 3,000 men who obeyed the gospel that day. They were baptized into Christ. The conclusion of Peter's sermon begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter simply states, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." Now, the story, obviously, the account doesn't end there. Luke continues to record the events as they unfold, and Peter's sermon does continue as he extends what I like to think is the Lord's invitation. Maybe that's just a preacher's view on it. I'm not sure. But in verse 37, he writes, "Now, when they heard this..." And what did they hear? Well, you'd have to go back and read Peter's sermon beginning in Acts chapter 2 and understand what he preached. But he preached the resurrected Christ. That's exactly what he preached. And he preached the gospel of Christ. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Would you do me a favor? Turn to John chapter 19, verse 34. John chapter 19, verse 34. I did have this verse on the PowerPoint, so I want you to read it with me. In fact, I better find it, hadn't I? John chapter 19, verse 34. You know John chapter 19 is about the crucifixion of Christ. And verse 34 describes an event that took place. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear." That's what I want us to notice. "But a soldier pierced his side with a spear." That word "pierced" is an interesting word. It would be the word nuso, transliterated N-U-S-S-O, nuso. And it means to prick or to pierce. Now, we have no idea of how deeply the spear went into the body of Christ. We know it was deep enough for blood and water to come pouring out. But when we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they, the men and women who were listening to Peter's sermon, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That word "pierced" is the same root word, nuso, but it has a pronoun, kata, in front of it. And that pronoun is just an intensifier that indicates the depth to which these people on Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, were pierced. The text tells us they were pierced to the heart, and the word indicates that they were pierced all the way through the heart with the gospel message. They were pierced so deeply that they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter didn't hesitate one bit about his answer. He knew exactly what he was going to say. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, that would be the Jews, and for all who are afar off, that would be the Gentiles. And as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter continued his sermon. We don't have the divine inspired record of how long he continued to preach. Luke just simply states that with many other words he solemnly testified. And he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I think that typically at this time they were counting the men. You know, you go back to the time that Jesus fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000. Well, that was the men. I don't know why they didn't count the women. Boy, I tell you what, we've learned our lesson since then, haven't we, fellas? We know to count the women. So I suspect there were more than 3,000 who obeyed the gospel. But anyway, the text said there were 3,000 men. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I notice the days are getting longer, and the gospel and the Luke's account of this is spreading out day by day. Day by day as it continued. They were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And then in the end of chapter 2, they were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. And here's something important. And the Lord was adding to their number daily as those who were being saved. Brother B.J. Clark, who is director of the Memphis School of Preaching, said in a sermon, you can tell someone's a member of the Lord's church because their Bible is creased at Acts 2:38. I don't know about your Bible, but I could understand and appreciate Brother Clark's comments. And we have Acts 2:38 pretty much down, don't we? I mean, we understand it. And rightfully so. We need to go to Acts 2:38. We need to use it often because it declares the simple, profound truth of the necessity of obeying the gospel. I cannot believe that I'm going to tell you this story. I can't believe it happened. While we were in school, each year, it's a two-year program, we would go to two different congregations, one in the fall and I think one in the spring. What we'd do, we'd go through the community knocking doors, trying to establish Bible studies and things of that nature. And through the week, the local congregation would hold a gospel meeting. Typically, one of the instructors would preach the gospel meeting. This year, we were close to home. We were in Nesbitt, Mississippi, a little south of Memphis, just over into Mississippi. And one of the fellows and I were going together. We were knocking doors. We knocked on this lady's door. It was my turn. We'd take turns. It was my turn to initiate the conversation. And as we got started, we talked about some things. You know, you try to build on common areas, but it didn't take long for me to see that there weren't many common areas that we had with this lady. Oh, she was very kind. But she was to the point, and I appreciate that about her. I no doubt, you know, that served her well. But the conversation quickly turned, oh, you're the folks who say that you've got to be baptized to be saved. I said, well, yes, ma'am, that's us. Why do you teach that? Well, it's what the Bible teaches. She said, my Bible doesn't teach that. I said, yes, ma'am, I'm pretty sure it's in the Bible. You know, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, and Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16. No, it's not my Bible, sir. I said, ma'am, what kind of Bible do you have? And she said, oh, I have a King James Version. I said, ma'am, I'm not trying to just be belligerent or be at odds with you, but I'm sure those verses are in your Bible. No, they're not. I said, do you mind if I see your Bible? She brought me her Bible. Acts 2:38 was not in her Bible. She had taken a penknife and cut it out. I kid you not, it was just a bare and had a hole right there through verse 38. First Peter 3:21 wasn't there. Mark 16:15-16 wasn't there. Anything that had to do with baptism, she had cut out of her Bible. You know, one of the first things that came through my mind, and that's usually dangerous for me, because usually I say what comes out, and it did again this time. First thing that came to my mind was, I wonder what was on the other side of the page that she didn't like. Because, you know, when you cut out one verse, there's Bible on the other side. And I asked her, I said, ma'am, what problem did you have with the verse over here? She said, oh, no, it just happened that way. You can tell someone's a member of the Lord's church because their Bible is creased at Acts 2:38. But it seems like as if the Lord's church has turned away from the events of Acts chapter 2 as if those were the glory days of the Lord's church. Now, they were wonderful. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be present on that day, to hear men who had not studied foreign languages to preach in those foreign languages, and to see the impact of the gospel message upon the hearts and the lives of those who heard Peter's sermon, and to see 3,000 people obey the gospel, be immersed in water for the remission of sins. I cannot imagine what it would have been like. But I'm afraid many times that's the way we think. That was way back then. That was way back then. I want us to be reminded that God has not resigned his position. He's still God. He still holds the truth. He is the truth. He has not retired. He's not given up on the church. And because he's not resigned, and because he is not retired, and because he's not given up on the church, I want you to understand the day of Pentecost never has to end, that we read about in Acts chapter 2. As we continue to read through Luke's inspired account of many of the things that transpired after Acts chapter 2, we see that the church grew. It began to expand, and more people were obedient to the gospel. In fact, so many people were obedient to the gospel that in Acts chapter 17:6, there's a truth that was meant as a slam against the Lord's church, but it was true. Acts 17:6, talking about these men, talking about Paul and Silas and those that were with him, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And brethren, I want us to understand something. If we're going to continue to be the first century church in the 21st century, we've got to continue to preach the gospel. There's no other message. There is no other message by which men are going to be saved. And if we're going to have an eternal impact on the lost of this world in which we live, the gospel message is the only way to make that difference, to make that change. And for men to hear the gospel of Christ, it brings me no pleasure to say that I think the events of Acts chapter 2 have ended way too soon. There are three things that the Lord's church did in the first century that I think we need to replicate if we're going to be the first century church today. The things that made them a spiritual force, things that will make us a spiritual force to be seen and to be heard. We're going to look at the first consideration tonight, and then Tuesday night another one, Wednesday night the final consideration. If Pentecost is to continue, we must preach the gospel. We must teach the gospel. It's something that has happened time after time. The events of Acts chapter 2 are not an anomaly. These things happened, and they continue to happen. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Do you know what the Church of Christ does? She preaches the gospel of Christ. She preaches the Christ of the church. And when we fail to do that, we cease existing as the Church of Christ. Oh, we might have the name on a sign out front or attached to the building somehow. We might continue to send out bulletins and things as the Church of Christ. But man, when we change the message, when we alter the message, when we compromise the message, we cease to be the church that Christ established. We hear it day by day, and it really doesn't surprise us. I mean, what would you expect from the world? I mean, if we were going to sit down and collaboratively come together with an idea or something that would impact the world for good, something that would change the world, well, the world might suggest, let's change it socially. Let's break down all the barriers. Let's make sure that no one insulted, or make sure that no one their lifestyle is forced to change, or they can just live any way that they want to live. They can choose their own gender. They can marry who they want to marry. If they want to marry an animal, let them marry an animal, and don't think it hadn't happened, because it has. How's that working for us? Not working very well at all, is it? Oh, some might suggest military might. Let's force them. Let's change the world by military power. Well, that could be done. And people could be made to do something, but just don't know that that's the right way, do you? I'll tell you what. How would God answer that question? Lord, we want to make a difference in the world in which we live. How would you suggest that we do it? Well, he's answered that question. I want you to notice with me what Paul would write to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 18. Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29:14. "For it is written," the prophet, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where's the person that can sit down and logically argue with God and come out a victor?" Well, those are kind of rhetorical questions, aren't they? Well, no one. In fact, Paul concluded, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I know that you picked up on the word foolish and foolishness several times through Paul's writings. Do you remember what we said about the word foolish yesterday or foolishness? Do you remember the Greek word? Remember it? Moron. Can you catch a drift of what Paul is saying about the Jews and the Gentiles? I mean, those who turn to wisdom, those who want a sign that this is the way we need to go. Paul said that they're morons for rejecting the gospel of Christ. The pride of the majority of the Greeks and the intellectual elite, there's no way that they would allow them to accept the simple message of a crucified Messiah who died for their sins. To the Jews, a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block. Stumbling block. Here's what I want you to picture, if you would. Picture a trap that has a door on it, and the hunter or trapper puts some bait kind of at the back of the trap. And when the animal goes in to get the bait, the door, he steps on a little plate or something, and the door shuts behind him and he can't get out. That's what Paul is saying of the Jews. The idea of a crucified Messiah just doesn't work for them. It doesn't make sense to them. And the word that the Holy Spirit uses, the stumbling block, it is a word that produces behavior that leads to one's ruin. Do you think there was a consequence of the Jews rejecting the gospel message? Well, there is a consequence to us rejecting the gospel, isn't it? That's exactly what Paul was saying. In this case of the Jews and the Gentiles, a crucified man is not our Savior. I mean, he can't even overcome the cross. But he did, didn't he? On that third day, remember, he was raised from the dead. In the case of the Jews, the crucified Messiah just didn't fit their perception of a conquering king who would overthrow the Romans and free the nation of Israel and restore her glory back to the days of the military might of David and the financial prosperity of King Solomon. That's what they were looking. That's what they were wanting. But brethren, I want us to understand what was successful in the first century is going to be successful today if we preach the gospel message. As Luke continues his record of those events that transpired in the early days of the church, he tells us in Acts chapter 8 that there was a day of persecution, a great persecution. That began seemingly at the hands of a young fellow by the name of Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, we learned that the Christians were kind of scattered because of that persecution. Now this is something only that a preacher could enjoy and appreciate. Acts chapter 8, to the very best of my knowledge, is the only time that the preacher got to stay and the church left. How about that one? And that's exactly what happened. The church left and the apostles stayed. Not a bad idea sometimes, is it, Brian? Luke records as things continued. Acts chapter 8 verse 4. Then those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. As they went preaching. That's what they were doing. And as a result of the scattering of the church, we read things like Acts chapter 8 verse 5, where Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Afterwards, Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit to catch up with the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. And when he joined that chariot, in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from that scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Christ to him. A little bit further in the account of Acts chapter 14, verses 5 through 7, records that when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, Paul, Silas, and that group that was with him, they became aware of it. Now notice this. They became aware of it. They fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And what did they do there? Boy, we're thankful. We better lay low, because those Jews almost killed us. Those Gentiles almost stoned us. Absolutely not. And there they did what? They continued to preach the gospel. Have you picked up on something? Have you picked up on the idea that the Lord's church majors in preaching the gospel message? That's what we do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter tells us, as each has received a gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or manifold grace. But then he narrows in on one specific area. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God, the word of God. You know, there are a lot of businesses here in Sanford that can do what the Lord's church cannot do. And I'm good with that. I'm fine with that, and I know that you are as well. But let's understand that there is no other entity, there is no other institution, there is no other organization that can do what the Church of Christ can do when the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, is preached. And when the Gospel of Christ is preached, as it was in Acts chapter 2, day by day, in the house, out of the house, wherever the case may be, the same results are going to happen. The day of Pentecost, my friend, never has to end unless we want it to. Unless we want it to. Going back to Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. When we read his sermon, let's be impressed that just a tad over 50% of his sermon was Scripture. I remember what Brother Roy Hearn, who was the director of the school of preaching before Brother Cates took it over, he would come to chapel sometimes, and you know, he's old school now. I'm serious. When I say old school, he invented old school, okay? And he'd get up and, let's see, he'd fold his hands, I think this way, and it was almost like he was booming in the mic, but his voice was just carrying. He said, "Boys, let me tell you something. When you preach, include as much scripture as you can, because at least you'll have that much right." Well, I can appreciate that, can't you? And there's so many gospel, I can't call them gospel preachers. There's so many preachers today that preach everything but the gospel. But how many verses are required for a sermon to be scriptural? Well, I would say at least one, wouldn't you? I mean, we'd kind of have to agree on that. But Peter quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from the prophet Joel. He quotes from 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and other passages from the Old Testament, which presents Christ as the Messiah. And if you believe this message, if you believe and obey this message, your life is going to be changed forever. Your eternity is going to be changed. Your eternal destiny is going to be changed, and you're going to be saved. Brother, I want us to understand that we will never reach the spiritual heights where we can stop preaching the gospel. I know that a lot of folks look forward to retiring. They've worked hard all of their life, basically, and now they've reached the age and they've reached a certain level of, financial security, and they're able to kind of take it easy and enjoy those years of retirement. We can't do that in the Lord's church. We can't afford to do that. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Around the world, and I made mention of it yesterday, every time our heart beats, around the world, two people die. Or a little over two people. I don't know 2.18, I think, the way the math came out. But every time your heart and my heart beats, two people die. Let's see, that's 120 per minute, right? 60 minutes in an hour. What would that, somebody smarter in math than me do that right quick. Tell me when you get it. Listen, there's only one message. What is it, 7,500 or something like that? I guess you're going to trust me, aren't you? You don't want to trust me doing math. But is that right? 75?
7,200.
7,200. Oh, man. Well, thank you for checking and appreciate it. You know what the Bereans did, don't you? They searched the scriptures daily. Well, if I'm talking about math, you better search the facts daily. 72 in the time that we've been here tonight, 7,200 people have passed away. And we'll most likely go home tonight, lay our heads on our pillow. And not give it another thought. There's only one message that can activate the salvation of men. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or unkind. I'm just trying to get us to understand the seriousness of preaching the gospel message. It's the only thing. It's the only thing that's going to change the world. It's the only thing that's going to save our souls and the souls of men. The message of the gospel is a message that declares the love that God has for his people. It's a message that declares the grace of God, the power of God, his power over sin to break the power and the guilt of sin. And it's the same message that the early church, the first century church, kept preaching over and over and over. It's not a message that needs to be updated. It never becomes old. I know we sing the song, The Old, Old Story, but not in the sense of it changing or needing to be changed. It's not a message that needs to be falsely represented. The Hebrew writer declares in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest. I think he's talking about the eternal rest. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. I think the disobedience example he's talking about are those Jews who, when they were ready to go into the promised land and God had declared that they could take the land. You remember the 12 spies that they sent out. 10 came back with an evil report. Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. And they decided they can't do what God said they could do. And as a result, that first generation that came out of the land of Egypt died in the wilderness except Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and the priest. I wonder if there's a lesson in there for us. Verse 12. Why should we be diligent to enter that rest? Why should we be diligent that no one will fall? Why should we be diligent that no one would fall following the same example of disobedience, he tells us in verse 12. For the word of God is living and it's active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want you to listen to Isaiah as he records what God's word can do. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, he declares that for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to heaven without watering the earth and making it bare and making it sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You know what he's talking about, the water cycle, right? The rain and the snow feed the earth, things grow, we get to eat. But verse 11, he makes the application. So will my word be as it goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Does the gospel message have the power to save? Absolutely. It did in the first century and it does today. We must believe and trust that word. In fact, to the degree that we surrender our belief in the power, gospel's power to save, we cease to exist as the Church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. It was Paul who wrote to our Roman brethren, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and he declared, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, well, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel is the righteousness, the way that God makes men righteous. That's what the word means. For in it is the righteousness, the way that God makes men right, of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The God of heaven and earth could have chosen any method that he wanted, so many different ways to save the world, but he chose one, and that is the declaration, the preaching, the teaching of the gospel message. And I want us to understand that in the 21st century, the events and the consequences of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, never have to come to an end if we'll preach the gospel and teach the gospel as they did in the first century. My friend, in order to do that, we must become a New Testament Christian. We must obey the gospel ourselves before we are able fit to teach others the gospel of Christ. Tonight, we want to give you that opportunity. If you're not a child of Christ or a child of God, I want us to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's a matter of faith that has been given birth by the word of Christ, the word of God, Romans 10:17. And it's that faith that leads us to repentance, change of life, change of heart, that leads to a change of life. It's that faith that leads us to confession that, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch said, and that's what Philip said was required. He already believed it. If you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, you can be. And he was. It's that faith that leads us to the waters of baptism, by which we are, or in which we are immersed for the remission of our sins. Blood of Christ washing away our sins, the guilt of them, the consequence of them, the tragic end of our sins. And I'm grateful for that, and I know that you are. My brother, my sister, if we have fallen slack concerning our responsibility, I would plead with you. I would beg you to give serious consideration to the life that God's called us to live, to the task and the responsibility that we have. And if we're going to be the first century church in the day in which we live, there's no other way but to preach the gospel. If we can pray with you, help you, and encourage you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?